Our second reading will be taking place this morning in 2 Kings, chapter 7, verse 3 to 11. Now there were four men with leprosy at the entrance of the city gate. They said to each other, "Why stay here until we die? If we say, 'We go into the city,' the famine is there and we will die. And if we stay here, we will die. So let's go over to the camp of Amorites and surrender. If they spare us, we live. If they kill us, then we die." At dusk, they got up and went to the camp of the Amorites. When they reached the edge of the camp, no one was there, for the Lord has caused the Amorites to hear the sound of the chariots and the horses and a great army, so that they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittite and the Egyptian kings to attack us." So they got up and fled in the dusk and abandoned their tents and their horses and their donkeys. They left the camp as it was and ran for their lives. The men who had leprosy reached the edge of the camp, entered one of the tents and ate and drank. Then they took silver, gold and clothes and went off and hid them. They returned and entered another tent and took some things from it and hid them also. Then they said to each other, "What we are doing is not right. This is a day of good news, and we are keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let's go at once and report this to our royal palace." So they went and called out to the city gatekeepers and told them, "We went into the Amorites' camp, and no one was there. Not a sound of anyone, only tethered horses and donkeys, and the tents left just as they were." The gatekeepers shouted the news, and it was reported within the palace. Amen.
Thanks very much, Andres. Well, good morning, everyone. As Tim said earlier, my name is Ben. I am the Associate Vicar at Emmanuel Church, just down the road. So I'm delighted to be here, if for no other reason than the fact that I haven't got to wear a silly little white collar. This is my first time here, and it is lovely to be here. I've met one or two of you before. I think the last time I met some of you was when Emmanuel were beating you guys at cricket over the summer. So that was a great joy. A few things that you should know about me before I begin. I'm married to Tors, who is wonderful, and I'm saying that because she's just over there. We have two beautiful children, and what else do you need to know? I love sport, I love cricket and football, I'm an Everton fan, so I'm quite depressed, but not as depressed as Crystal Palace fans at the moment. I love reading and travelling. We've been at Emmanuel now for just coming up to 2 years, and I've got to say, we love South Croydon. We came from Folkestone beforehand, and we love living here. It's a fantastic place, and our family are thriving. I think that is all you need to know about me. Let's begin with a prayer. Lord God, take my words and use them for your glory. Open our ears and our hearts and our minds to receive more of you and to live more for you. Amen. I don't know how many of you caught the news story this week about the Welsh chap, Aaron Hughes, who went to America on a stag do, and he got quite tipsy and decided to swim across the Hoover Dam. Apparently 250 people have tried this before, and every single one of them have died. But he, somewhat inebriated, jumped in and swam across this enormous stretch of water, including all sorts of turbines and millions of tons of water crashing down, and somehow, by sheer luck it would seem, he got to the other side. And presumably having sobered up somewhat in that swim, he stood up and he proudly pulled up his sleeve, showing off a tattoo that says, "No regrets." Crazy man. I can't compete with Aaron Hughes. But a few years ago, I did go white water rafting in a place called Jinja in Uganda on the Nile. And it was one of the most fantastic experiences of my life. We were on an inflatable raft. There were four of us rowing, and then we had our leader, our guide, a Ugandan chap who told us what to do. And over the course of the day, we went down several grade five rapids, which are, in my limited understanding, the biggest rapids that you can go down whilst white water rafting. And the way it worked is we would, whilst on a still bit of the Nile, we would row furiously to get ourselves into position, and then we would hit the rapid, and suddenly just everything went upside down. We would be knocked from pillar to post all over the place. The boat would be spun round, we'd be jiggled all over the place, and then sooner or later, but inevitably, the boat would be flipped up in the air and we would be thrown into this maelstrom of water. We were all wearing helmets to make sure that we didn't knock ourselves out on any rocks. And for about 20 seconds, we would be under the water. And in those 20 seconds, I had no idea which way was up and which way was down, which way was back and which way was forward. I was completely at the mercy of the water. And then after what was probably 20 seconds and felt like several minutes, I would bob up on the other side of the rapid and look around. In those days, 10 or 12 years ago, my eyesight was much better than it is now. And I'd look around, and the four of us would all be in the water looking like drowned rats. And our guide somehow would be casually reclining on top of the upturned raft, flicking his shades and looking super cool. It was infuriating. That happened every rapid until the last one. And then on the last rapid, we somehow managed to hit it just right. And as we hit this stream of water, it was like our raft was lifted up into the air. It was almost like we were floating. And the water hit us from all the different sides. And we kind of hovered in stasis above this maelstrom before eventually being thrown forward, cresting the wave and riding out the rapids on the other side, our arms raised in triumph. It was the most exhilarating experience. Talking of exhilarating experiences, I chatted with David Rogers this week, which is always an exhilarating experience. And he was telling me that you are in the middle of a series looking at the Lord's Prayer. And so far you've looked at Our Father in Heaven and Hallowed Be Your Name. And today we are going to be thinking about the phrase, Your Kingdom Come, Your Will Be Done on Earth as it is in Heaven. This phrase is, I think, for me, one of the most important verses in the whole Bible, because it's one that I come back to time and time and time again. It's the phrase I come back to when all else seems lost, when I just don't know what to pray anymore. In fact, when I don't even know if my prayers are worth anything anymore, when my faith is ebbing away, and what's left seems absolutely minuscule. And vicars and pastors go through those times just as much as anyone else. And in those times when I have almost nothing left, this prayer, this phrase, is my rock and my anchor. It's the one thing that I can always pray. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. It's a way of grabbing hold of that tiny bit of faith that I have left and saying to God, I don't know what's happening, but what I do know is that you are God. And so I pray your kingdom, not mine, and your will, not mine. So in some ways, this is a fantastic phrase for me to preach on. In other ways, it's awful because there is so much to be said. You could preach a whole sermon series on your kingdom come. You could preach another series on what it means to say your will be done and how we know what that will is and then how we live it out. And you could preach a whole other series on the phrase on earth as it is in heaven. So it is really not hard to know where to begin, and somewhat worrying for you, even harder to know when to stop. I've been given instructions on timings. There is so much to be said, and so I begin with a caveat, which is I can't possibly say all there is to say about this. This is not going to be exhaustive. I'm going to give a brief snapshot, a tip of the iceberg, some of the things that I think God has been calling me to focus on this week. So if I miss out your favourite thing to do with God's kingdom or his will, then I'm sorry. This is not exhaustive, just the tip of the iceberg. I think that those two phrases, your kingdom come and your will be done, are in fact synonymous. I think when we pray your will be done, we are praying your kingdom come. They mean the same thing. When we pray your will be done, we are saying to God that we lay down our rights, our ambitions, our plans. We give our knowledge, our understanding over to him, and we say, not my will, but your will. It is a conceding of power, a giving back of power to its rightful place in God. It's a relinquishing of the things that we want and an acknowledgement that God, in his infinite grace and wisdom, knows best. And when we pray your will be done, we are saying to God, may your kingdom come. So what does that mean? What is this kingdom? Well, the Bible describes the kingdom as the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. They're the same thing. And it is one of those phrases, those terms, that, as so often in the Bible, is so hard to describe because there are so many parts to it. You can't say the kingdom is this or the kingdom is that. In fact, even Jesus couldn't say the kingdom is this. He told several parables, all of which described a different facet of what the kingdom is. And so the kingdom is one of those concepts that has so many parts to it, some of which seem to contradict each other. And again, that happens quite a lot in the Bible, and I think that's because God is God and we are not, and our minds can't comprehend the way that he works and the ways that the kingdom works. The kingdom is, I think, both something that refers to the eternal rule and reign of God over everything in the universe, and also the spiritual rule and reign of God over the hearts and lives of people who acknowledge him as king. It is something physical, and it's something spiritual. It is something present and something that is yet to come. It is the now and the not yet, and we'll think about that later on. It's something exclusive to those people who believe and trust in God, but it is also something that is completely inclusive to everyone and everything. It is something that only God can bring, and something that we are part of bringing. It is something that exists within our hearts, and something that exists in everything that ever has been, is, and ever will be. It is, I think, anywhere where love triumphs over hate, where peace triumphs over fear, where joy and hope and goodness are present. Anywhere where that happens, we get a glimpse of God's kingdom. God's kingdom is present in heaven, but it is also present, at least in part, here on earth. And what does the kingdom look like? We've just started singing a song at Emmanuel, a kid's song. It's new to us. And the chorus says this. It's a topsy-turvy, curly-whirly, crazy kind of place where the weak are strong, the first are last, and the slowest one wins the race. It's an upside down and inside out and back to front kind of thing, because everything is possible in the presence of the King. And I love those words, because they describe something of what the kingdom is like. God's kingdom is topsy-turvy and curly-whirly. It does not adhere to the rules of our world. In fact, it flies in the face of them. It's a place where people don't strive for strength, but where they acknowledge their weaknesses, because in their weaknesses, God's strength, that is to say, the only true strength, is revealed. It's a place where people are not striving to be the first and the foremost, but to be the last and the least. Not in subservience or self-degradation, but in acknowledgement of who we are relative to who God is. And in the kingdom, there is a society of people who all do that, who all seek to put God first, and then others second, and then ourselves third. It's a place where people look out for each other. It's a place where love and hope and joy and peace and goodness abound. But it is topsy-turvy and curly-whirly. And that means that to the uninitiated, everything is upside down and back to front and inside out. It's a bit like when we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done," it's like we throw ourselves into a rapid and everything gets flipped around and we don't know which way's up and which way's down anymore. And it's a dangerous prayer to pray. We better be wearing our helmets. Everything is flipped and we give ourselves completely to God. We put ourselves in the flow of His grace and His mercy, of His kingdom. It's a dangerous prayer because the kingdom is so upside down. It is so opposite to the way that we expect things to happen, to the ways that the world tells us that life should be lived. The kingdom is also, I think, a journey. It's a journey that God is taking the whole of humanity on. In the New Testament, there are two words in the Greek for the word life. There is bios, which means existence, the kind of life that we experience here, with all its fears and worries and anxieties and pain. And then the other word is zoe, which means life, and life to the full. And God is taking us on a journey from bios to zoe, from existence to life. And as we pray that prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done," as we throw ourselves into that topsy-turvy, curly-whirly world, we take a step from bios to zoe, from existence into life. And we help those around us to do the same things. So as we pray that dangerous prayer, there is a little bit more love, a little bit more peace and hope and joy and goodness that comes into existence in our world. So, as we pray that prayer then, does that mean that if we pray it and mean it and live it, that therefore everything will be okay? Because that seems to me to be what some preachers preach. And there's very little that annoys me more. Because that simply isn't true, is it? It's not true that if we just pray it hard enough, if we just do it enough, if we just have that bit more faith, then everything will be fine. I don't know about you, but that's not my experience. So when we're praying on earth as it is in heaven, what do we mean? Because people have been praying this prayer fervently for millennia. And yet all those good things in the kingdom, they don't rule here. There are other things that go on too. There is pain and worry and fear and sadness. There are people who die of cancer. There are people's cars who get vandalized. There are people whose relationships with their children are fraught and frayed. There are people starving and homeless. There are earthquakes and floods and hurricanes and bombs. So what does this really mean when we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? Well, I think we're back to the now and the not yet. This tricky time in which we live. And somehow we have to balance those things in our understanding of what God is about. And to attempt to help us to think about that, I want to take us back to the true story that Andras read to us earlier on. This is something that takes place in the second book of Kings, chapters 6 and 7. And this is taking place, it's in the time of Elisha. We're about 850 years before Christ. And the situation is that the Israelites are at war with the Arameans, another local tribe. And the current context is that the Aramean king has sent his army, and they have completely besieged and encircled the city of Samaria. Interestingly, in Jesus' time, Samaria is a region, and but 800 years before, it was a city. And so the Israelites are besieged, encircled, trapped in this city. The king of Israel is there. He is not a good man. He is not a godly man, as sadly was very often the case after the time of King David. And they are trapped in this city. And the siege goes on for some time, and food grows scarce and runs out, and a famine takes hold within the city. And horrific things begin to happen, just the most horrendous things. There is this heart-rending story of two women who are so starving that they make a hellish pact, where they agree that on one day they'll eat one of their babies, and on the next day they'll eat the other one. And on the first day they do it, but on the second day the second woman hides her baby, and the first woman just goes mad. And she charges to the king and she says, "You've got to do something about this. She has broken our pact." And the king, even this ungodly, pretty awful man, is distraught, and he rends his clothes, and he says to the woman, I've got nothing for you." He is completely helpless. So each day the people of the city look around, and awful things happen. And they look out, and they see themselves besieged and encircled. I think this works as a picture of how many people live in our world. They look around them and they see awful things happening. And they look out and they feel besieged, encircled by sin or by guilt or by fear or pain or worry, by their past, by their relationships, and they feel trapped. That is the reality in which people live. The story in 2 Kings then changes its focus, and it moves outside to focus on four lepers, and this is the bit that Andras read to us. And these four lepers find themselves in an impossible situation. They are outside the front gate of the city, and they can't stay where they are because they are starving. And they can't go into the city because there's no food in there. And anyway, they'd probably be killed because the authorities can't let lepers into the city because it would spread like wildfire. But they can't leave because they're encircled by the enemy army. It is an impossible situation, and they face an impossible decision. I feel like I can relate to them a little bit. A couple of weeks ago, I went skiing at the snow dome in Hemel Hempstead. And it's been 25 years since I last went skiing, and it's the first time I've skied since I've gone blind. And you won't be surprised to know that skiing, when you can't see, is quite tricky. That's what I discovered. So I went with an assisted ski instructor who's qualified to help disabled people, although it transpired afterwards that I was the first blind person he'd taken skiing, and that made some sense. There was a point where, just after I'd skied into a wall, he said, "We should probably have an emergency word." Yes, that would have been very helpful to know 20 seconds ago. Anyway, as we went on, I got better, or less bad, and towards the end of our time, I was whooshing backwards and forwards down the slope. At least, that's what I'm going to tell you I was doing. I was whooshing backwards and forwards, looking very glamorous, and then it came to a point where my instructor said to me, "Stop!" But I couldn't. I was completely out of control, and I ploughed at what felt to me like high speed into one of those flags that you find on a ski slope. You know the flags which have two poles coming up the side and then a flag across the top? This flag apparently, and somewhat ironically, said "slow down" on it. I charged into this flag in such a way that my two skis went either side of one of the poles. So chaps, you can understand that this was painful. And I got completely entangled in this flag, and I found myself in an impossible situation with an impossible decision. I couldn't stay where I was because it was jolly painful. I couldn't go forwards because I'd just get more entangled in the flag, and I couldn't go backwards because I am not yet adept enough to ski backwards up a hill. It was an impossible decision. Anyway, eventually my ski instructor came and rescued me and found me. But what I'm saying is I understand how these lepers felt. With an impossible decision. They couldn't stay where they are, they couldn't go into the city, and they couldn't escape. So in the end, they make what they think is the least bad option. They take what they think is the least bad option. And they go out to this enemy army camp. And they say, "Well, the worst that can happen is they're going to kill us, and, well, we might die anyway." But when they get to the enemy camp, a miracle has happened. No one's there. What has happened, we discover, is that God has made this Aramean army think that they heard another army, a Hittite army, who were allies of the Israelites, coming over the hill. And so, they leg it. They literally just all get up and run. The Bible doesn't say leg it, it says they rush headlong. Probably the Message says they legged it. But, and they just flee. Every single one of them. And the lepers arrive to discover that the enemy has been routed and gone. What great news! But they don't immediately go back to the city and tell them. And so the people in the city still look out and see themselves completely besieged and encircled. They can see the campfires and the tents. And they don't know that the enemy has been routed. And so the awful things continue in the city. And they still are trapped. And it seems to me that this gives us some kind of a picture about the dual reality in which we live. The reality of the now and the not yet. You see, we know that the spiritual reality is that Jesus, through dying and rising again, has won a resounding and complete victory, that he has routed the enemy, and that we are free. That is one reality. But the other reality is that we still are living in the city, and awful things are still happening, and we still feel trapped by guilt, fear, pain, sin, worry, etc. Can you see that both of those truths our reality? the lepers could go back and tell everyone the good news, but actually they decide not to. They, in fact, get food and gold and silver and clothes, and they rush off and hide it. They keep the good news to themselves. I wonder how often, as Christians, we find ourselves being like those lepers. We have this great news of the victory of Jesus to give to people, and yet we keep it for ourselves. We keep it hidden. But sooner or later, one of the lepers says, "Hang on a minute, what are we doing? This is good news. We can't keep this to ourselves." And so they return back to the city and they shout up to the gatekeepers the good news that the enemy has been routed and that the city is free. Now, initially, actually, the king doesn't believe them. He's not interested in what they have to say. And we may find that as we give the good news to the people around us, the people who are trapped in that reality, that actually they're not ready to receive it because they're so caught up in the reality of being in the city. But eventually they hear and they understand, and the city is freed. And so I think that each time we pray that prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," each time we pray it and mean it and live it, we are like the lepers who return to the city bringing good news. We help bring something of the spiritual reality of Jesus' victory into the physical reality of the city trapped. We help ourselves and others to take the next step on that journey from bios, the existence in the city, to zoe, life in the freedom and the riches that God has given to us. Each time we pray that prayer and mean it and live it, something of the kingdom of God becomes more apparent in our lives and in the lives of the people around us. And it doesn't mean that everything is okay and that everything is sorted, because those bad things are still going on in the city. But we bring a glimpse of the kingdom. We bring something of the truth of that reality into the reality of the city. As we, like those lepers, go back and speak of the good news, as we live the good news, as we try and live in a way that is synonymous with the way that God's kingdom works, as we live in a topsy-turvy, curly-whirly kingdom kind of a way, then more of that kingdom becomes apparent to the people in the city. It's not complete. It's not full. It is in part. But the more we live it, the more we move towards that life that Jesus promises to us. So as we pray that prayer, and we're going to pray it in a moment, I encourage you to think of it as a dangerous prayer, as a prayer that might turn your life upside down and round and round. You might feel like you're chucked in a rapid and spinning around and you don't know which way's up anymore. And the truth is that some of you might not fancy that. You might be quite comfortable as you are. But I don't think there's any way around it. If we want to be children of the kingdom, we've got to be willing for it all to be turned upside down, to give ourselves completely to God, to say to him, "Your will be done," even if that doesn't correspond with mine. So as we pray that prayer, we do it knowing it's dangerous. We're wearing our helmets. And we give ourselves completely to it. And I think as we do so, we will find that we move away from existence and into life, and that others might join us on that journey from the city to the freedom that Jesus has won. And hopefully we can do that with the words of Aaron Hughes ringing in our ears. No regrets for the glory of God. We're going to have a moment of quiet to reflect on those things, and then let's pray the Lord's Prayer together. As our Saviour taught us, so we pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.